Danielle's going to come and read Psalm 126 for us. We finished in our Mark series. We got to the end of chapter 8. We're going to revisit that later at some point, but today we have a bit of a one-off in Psalm 126. So, Danielle, thank you so much.
So, this is Psalm 126, which is on page 517 for a hot second before we turn the page. So, Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him.
Thank you so much. Before we look into that scripture together, please keep it open. You can find an outline of where we're going to go on the bulletin. But let's go to the Lord and ask his help before we hear his word together. Father God, we thank you so much for the scriptures. Thank you in particular for the Psalms. Thank you that in your word, you don't just speak to us, but you give us the words to say to speak to you. And therefore, we ask today that you will encourage our hearts through these words. Help us sharing these words of the psalmist. Let his words be our prayer. By your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it strikes me that we live in a society and a culture which tends to use optimistic euphemisms to describe negative experiences. I think of the corporate world in particular. We describe companies as downsizing, which means that people are going to be fired. Or we speak of restructuring, which really means the same thing, but you're now going to be doing three people's jobs as well as your own. If you're on the unfortunate end of restructuring, though, you are going to be let go, as if that's what you wanted, right? Let go. Really, you're going to be not let go, but asked to leave. And if that happens to you, we would say you are between jobs. Really a very positive way to describe your experience. But I want to suggest this morning another helpful, optimistic euphemism for hard times as we experience them in the Christian life. The description is not between jobs, but between blessings. That's sometimes how the Christian life is. The idea of living between blessings captures the fact that the Christian life has its ups and downs. We can look back sometimes and find that behind us is a time when we've experienced God's presence and his blessings in a perhaps a dramatic way. We've known God with us. We've known him near to us in almost a tangible fashion. Perhaps now, though, you're in an experience in the Christian life which is bleak, where it seems that God is absent and as if all of those blessings are behind you. Life between blessings. That's one way to describe those difficult times. And the question we want to ask is, how do we live in those times between? After all, those times between can be shallow dips, can't they? They can happen perhaps in the morning when everything is working against you, where the alarm clock doesn't go off or you sleep through it. You spill coffee down your shirt on the way to the car, which then doesn't start. And so what do you do in that moment? You really don't feel in the abundance of God's presence and blessing at those times, do you? And yet those times between blessings can be long and deep as well. They can endure for a long season. Perhaps you're here today as someone who is single, who would love for God to provide a spouse, but he has not yet answered that prayer. Perhaps you're here as somebody who would love for the Lord to grow your family, and yet the Lord has not answered that prayer, as you see so many kids just popping up around us all the time here at West Valley. Perhaps you're racked with guilt over some irrepressible sinful habit in your life that you just cannot beat. Or maybe it is the shame that you experience because of the sins of other people against you. Perhaps that's what causes this time of life between blessings for you. And maybe you're racked with inexpressible depression, a depression that is actually made worse simply because you cannot find a source or cause for it. If you knew a cause, maybe there would be a cure. Or maybe you're walking with someone else in their pain. Often that brings this sense of darkness, perhaps an elderly relative. There can be times in the Christian life when our experience is somewhat like a child lost in the grocery store, looking around for where a mom or dad is, filled with panic, just where is the Lord? What is going on in our lives? Where is God? How do we respond when we feel that life is at its low points? That's really what Psalm 126 is all about. Praise the Lord. What we have in Psalm 126 is really a model response to that kind of situation, whether you experience it now or do in the future. The author of Psalm 126 understood what it was like to have behind him great blessings to celebrate, and yet his experience in the presence is that he is crying out in the desert. And in Psalm 126, we see a model response of how we ought to respond in those times between blessings. And what we see in this passage really are three life-changing truths to reorient us in those times. When you're living between blessings, the first thing you need to do is to look back on the Lord's surprising goodness. Look back on the Lord's surprising goodness. The second thing you need to do is to look up for the Lord's supernatural grace. Look up for his supernatural grace. And the third thing is to look forward to certain glory. Those are the three things that this psalm teaches us about how we ought to live life between blessings. So let's work through them one at a time. Firstly, the psalmist calls us here to look back on the Lord's surprising goodness, to look back on his surprising goodness. That is to say, when it feels like everything in life is working against us, we need to recall in those moments how good the Lord has been to us in the past. Sometimes the very best thing for our souls in those moments is a trip down memory lane. After all, memory is an amazing gift when you think about it. Memory is such an amazing thing. Memory allows us to relive our joyful experiences of the past and to bring that joy back into the present, doesn't it? I think about those special occasions. I know some of you have been celebrating family birthdays in the last few weeks. Those birthdays, or perhaps a wedding anniversary, as you pull out that that wedding album and look at just how your hair wasn't quite so gray on that wedding day. Those joyful memories of who was there and all of those good friends. Perhaps you're encouraged to reconnect. Or perhaps a kid's birthday, you pull out the album and, much to your kid's embarrassment, start to show them all of the pictures. I think a couple of years ago, my dad retired, and my parents were moving house at that time, and during that season, they were clearing through all of their stuff, and it seems almost every other day I would get an email, oh, do you remember when this happened or when that happened? And my thought was, oh, I've tried my best to forget. But memory can be discouraging and painful, that's true, but also it can help us relive the past joys of God's blessings, can't it? That's what the Spirit helps the psalmist do here. He helps him focus on good things, or rather, he helps him focus on the goodness of his God and Savior. He helps him look back on the Lord's surprising goodness. That's what we see in verses 1 to 3, isn't it? Not only does the psalmist here remember the events of the past, he relives the joy of seeing God at work. It's like he pulls out the family photo album of God's family, and the past joy invades the present. Look at verse 1 again. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. And then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. In those verses, I think we see a progression that really is the universal response to surprising good fortune. It's perhaps not the most reverent illustration for the pulpit here, but I think of those Publishers Clearinghouse TV commercials. You know those commercials where they show up at someone's door with a huge check? At that progression from stunned silence as they come to the door to celebration as the truth sinks in, life will never be the same. In verse 1, we see Israel were like those who dream. Somebody pinch me, is this really happening? In verse 2, we see laughter, that universal response when you just don't know what to say. And then later in verse 2, shouts of joy, the truth begins to sink in. And then we see the extent of the blessing as the neighbors realize there's something going on next door and they pour out into the streets and join the celebration. In verse 3, somebody starts to articulate and verbalize that truth in it, and it sinks in. So often that's what happens, isn't it? It takes somebody else to point out just how blessed we are for it really to sink in and for that joy to connect with our hearts. Now, have you ever been blown away by a surprising turn of good fortune? And perhaps just those little things where plans come together, when all of that shuttling around of the kids lines up, when the schedules match, when you never thought it could happen. Or maybe the big things. I think of that time when I, with great fear and trepidation, decided I was going to pop the question to Cheryl Lynn. Any guys who are married have been there. That just that fear. What will happen? What will she say? And when you're blown away and surprised, and everyone is surprised that she actually said yes, that surprising turn of good fortune. Have you ever been blown away by God's grace, just by the way that he has blessed you when you least expected it? In fact, why don't I give you an assignment for this afternoon? Why not, even as a family or with a friend, just reflect on a time when God has blessed you in that way. Just recount together God's goodness. For that's exactly what the psalmist does. But what exactly is he looking back to? In verse 1, he says, "The Lord restored the fortunes of Zion." And now it's clear from that, isn't it, that he's talking about more than just personal good fortune. It's not just something God has done for him personally. No, he's describing how God has turned things around for his people. And that's what the psalmist is celebrating, a reversal for the nation. And actually, for that reason, as we think about, well, what exactly is he describing here? It's actually quite hard to pin it down to one moment in biblical history, because the history of God's people, really, is a history filled with so many stories of God's surprising goodness, isn't it? Really, the story of the Bible is a story of a series of reversals of fortune. I think about Israel languishing in slavery in Egypt, oppressed by Pharaoh, a life of constant suffering, and then the Lord swooped down as a loving father and carried them out like an eagle bearing them on his wings through the wilderness. Or think of that wilderness wandering. Think of how Israel actually wandered just a bit longer than they expected, didn't they? 40 years in the wilderness, all because of their own sin and rebellion. And yet God was gracious to them. Through the conquest, he provided Joshua and led them into the land that he had promised, a reversal of fortunes. Or think about the period of the judges. The women have been looking at that together. Such dark times in Israel's past where they forgot the Lord, where they did not worship him. And yet God was gracious to provide David and Solomon. God established his kingdom in his people, turning things around. Of course, a king that pointed forward to the great king, the Lord Jesus. And yet actually, I think the lowest point in Israel's history was the time of the exile. Surely that must have been the darkest point, where because of their sin, because of their failure to honor and worship God, despite all he had done for them, they lost everything. I mean, think about everything God had given them, a land, a home. He had gathered them together as a nation, fulfilling his great promises to Abraham. And yet because of their sin, they lost everything. As they were rejected from the land, they lost their homes. They fell apart as a nation. All of their hopes and dreams for their children were dashed in those moments. And even their relationship with God himself was torn asunder, as there was no temple, no place to gather as his people. And who was to blame for all of that? Well, it was through no one's fault but their own. They had thrown God's good gift back in his face. And in fact, I think this is the amazing fact the psalm celebrates. More than likely, it's a psalm that was written just a bit later in Israel's history as they looked back on that amazing reversal of fortunes. That the exile was not the end for God's people. Despite their sin, God restored their fortunes. He had mercy on them. He gathered them again to the land, as we read in Ezra and Nehemiah. God had mercy on them, despite the fact that their suffering was really a consequence of their own sinful rebellion. And what must that have been like in that moment? Just think of what joy would have been to walk again, to take those kids who'd lived in exile for 40 years and to lead them back through the wilderness to Israel, to see home on the horizon once again. What must that have been like? What joy must it have brought to have forfeit everything because of your sin, but to experience forgiveness and restoration purely because of God's great mercy? Well, actually, if you're a Christian here today, you do know exactly what that is like. Because Israel's story is your story. It's the story of the whole Bible. It is the story of humanity. The gospel is a story of surprising reversal, a story of the fact that we have been created by God. We have received so many good gifts from him. We live in his world. We breathe his air. We enjoy his good gifts. but we fail to acknowledge and praise him as he is due. We do not even give him the time of day so often. Even as Christians, we forget him moment by moment. And we deserve to be exiled, not just from a land, but to be exiled from his presence forever. But the gospel is about God's surprising grace. You see, the words of Psalm 126 recall an even greater reversal of fortunes. They remind us of an even greater exile. Jesus Christ on Calvary, cast out not for his sins, but because of our sins, as he died in our place as our substitute. And yet they point to an even greater restoration. A restoration not just from exile, but from death, as Jesus Christ, as we've already sung today, was raised from the grave and brings new life to all who trust him. The psalm here invites us to relive not just those joyful memories of seeing God intervene in our lives, but to relive the joyful memory of when these truths, the truths of the gospel, first sank in. When we first recognized that we were estranged from God, when we first recognized that we were without God and without hope in the world, when we first realized that we were slaves to sin, subject to death, under God's judgment, but when the Lord opened our eyes to see that he had restored our fortunes through his son, the Lord Jesus. You see, in this life, even and perhaps especially when we feel we're living between blessings, in those moments when we're tempted to ask, why would God do this? Why would he allow this if he loved me? What we need to do more than anything is to look back on the cross, to see Jesus Christ as he died for us, and to ask this question. Why would God do this if he did not love me? In those moments, we have to look back on that proof of God's love at Calvary. We have to remind ourselves of those truths of Romans 8, that if God did not spare his only son for us, will he not also with him freely give us all things? Of that truth that nothing can separate us from God's love, not even the darkness that we're feeling or experiencing. The first thing the psalmist does here is look back on the Lord's surprising goodness, even as he's in a dark place. And that's the first point. But secondly, not only does he look back, the psalmist here looks up for God's supernatural grace. Secondly, he looks up for God's supernatural grace. And the point here is this, that as we navigate the difficult points of life, we need not just to recall and relive the blessings of the past. We also need to look up to God in the present. We have to turn our attention to God himself in the moment and to seek from God the help that only he can give. That's exactly what the psalmist does in verse 4. So look at verse 4, a prayer to God for his help. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now, at his lowest point, where do we find the psalmist? The answer is that we find the psalmist on his knees. We find him crying out to God for restoration. And maybe this is an obvious point to you. Maybe this is your first instinct when things aren't going well. And maybe you cry out to God in prayer. But at least for me, I've got to confess, that just simply is not the case. Now, when things don't go well, let me tell you what my first instinct is as a good Brit. And my first instinct is to complain. After all, it's our national pastime. I was trained for 26 years in the art of complaining. I often joke with people, the reason we don't celebrate Thanksgiving in England is why give thanks where there's so much to complain about? But this is what I do. I pick up the phone, Sherilyn will tell you, and I'll call her, I'll complain to her if she'll listen. And if she doesn't pick up, maybe I'll call one of you. Who knows? I'll call a friend. We say, don't we, that misery loves company, and that is certainly true. But who does the psalmist turn to? What is his knee-jerk reaction to suffering? Verse 4, he cries out to the Lord. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. And not only does he turn to the Lord, look at what he cries out for. Verse 4 really is a prayer for supernatural intervention. What the psalmist does here, he asks God to do what he could never do for himself. And the reason I say that is because of this word the Negev, like streams in the Negev. Thanks to 4 years of seminary education, I can tell you what that word means. The word really means dry ground. He's talking about the desert. In fact, this word, the Negev, it refers to that region to the south of Israel, a region that we know receives really only 1 inch of rain per year. Now, just to put that in perspective, I think during the month of May, we got 4 inches. So that's that gives you a sense of just how dry and arid that land is. Imagine just how barren it would have been, just how dry and deserted. That's really how life can feel, isn't it? In those times between blessings. Quite hopeless. And yet imagine the impact of the rains, of the streams, as that 1 inch of rain fell. In fact, I read one archaeologist who described the powerful impact of that inch of rain in this way. Let me read it to you. The grass and flowers fairly spring up. The grim desert becomes a colorful garden overnight. It is as if the magic wand has been passed over the face of the earth. Is that not exactly what we pray for in those times between blessings? That God, supernaturally by his provision, would bring life where only all we can feel is death. Really, I think of those grueling winters. There wasn't so much a grueling winter this year. There was a grueling day, I think it was, or a grueling week. But a couple of years ago, I don't know if you remember it, at least up in Connecticut, we had a terrible winter. And for the whole winter, before as it didn't really peak above freezing, we just longed for the summer. And then when summer came with its heat and humidity, we longed for the fall. That's just how we are, isn't it? In that hot, dry, desert place, a symbol of life when God seems absent, we see the psalmist here crying out for what seems impossible. And actually, I think this is one of the great benefits and actually almost one of the blessings of those times between blessings. They remind us so often of just how needy we are, how utterly dependent we are. When things are going well, we're tempted to feel that we're sufficient within ourselves, aren't we? When things are going well, we forget the truth about ourselves. We forget the truth that apart from Christ and his Spirit, our own hearts are dry and barren places. And when times are going well, we easily forget the truth about God, about just how gracious he is being to us. But it's in the desert places we also forget the truth. We forget the truth about God, about the fact that he can do far more than we ask or imagine. We begin to believe that God is limited by our circumstances. And yet the scriptures remind us again and again that God is not surprised or shocked by the twists and turns that our lives take. God is a God who's able to bring water out of a dry rock in the wilderness, as we read in Exodus and Numbers. As we've seen in Mark's gospel, he's a God who can feed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and a few fish. And so when life is hard, we have to look up and ask God to do what only he can do. We have to remember that the mark of a mature Christian is not how long we can live without God's help. That's sometimes how we behave, isn't it? I know the mark of a mature Christian is how quickly we turn to God for help when things don't go well. So then, the psalmist looks back. That's the first thing. He looks back on God's surprising goodness. But secondly, we see him in verse 4 looking up to God, praying to God and seeking his grace in the moment. But the next point perhaps is the most difficult one to bear when things aren't going well. Because thirdly, the psalmist here focuses on the future. Amid suffering, I think that focusing on the future can be horrifying, can't it? When you're in a dark place, sometimes you look forward and the only dreams you can dream are nightmares. But perhaps the most astonishing in this psalm is the note of confidence with which the psalmist prays. Because having recalled God's grace in the past and having now turned to God in prayer, he has a new perspective. As one commentator puts it, memory, so far from slipping into nostalgia, now gives impetus to hope as he's projected forward to see what God has for him in the future. So thirdly, the psalmist here looks forward to certain glory. And that reminds us that as we encounter dry seasons in our lives where every blessing seems behind us, we need to turn our attention to the blessings that most certainly lie ahead. As followers of Jesus Christ, that description, life between blessings, isn't really just a euphemism, but it is a glorious reality for us. Because as Christians, as I've already said this morning, the best is yet to come. Know that for sure. I think it's so hard to believe when life isn't going well. The best is yet to come if you're a Christian. Allow that truth to impact your life and your prayer in the present. After all, just like memory, anticipation is also a great gift, isn't it? Just as memory taps into the joy of the past and brings it to the present, so anticipation enables us to tap into future joy and actually to allow future joy to flood our present despair with hope and with expectation. Now, I think of a time when Cheryl and I were moving. We were moving to back up to Connecticut, and we'd been living for a long time in a very small and pokey apartment. As we spent our time looking around for a new place, we settled on a great place to live, what we'd regularly do, maybe you do the same thing if you have a move lined up, you start to pull up the photos. You know, you start to look at where you're going to be. You even pull up one of those little programs you can get that allows you to arrange the furniture. You know where everything's going to go before you arrive. And well, that is what the psalmist does here. He looks to the future and he starts to enjoy at what the future will look like. Now, let me ask you as a Christian, when was the last time you thought about your future? Not about some new earthly home you're moving into, but that new home in heaven in which you'll live forever. When was the last time you spent just a bit of time reflecting on what heaven will be like for you? On what it will be like to be free from sin, free from every inclination not to love and serve and obey God. I sometimes think, well, will I even recognize myself in those moments? Because it seems that sin just clings so closely, and yet I will be myself. I'll just be perfectly transformed by the Lord Jesus to reflect God's glory. Do you ever look forward and think about what it would be like to experience a life free from pain, free from suffering, especially maybe you're nagged with constant pain? Do you ever think about what it would be like just to be free? Have you ever thought about it, what it would be like to open the newspapers and they'll just be full of good news? Just celebration of good things happening around the new creation that God has made. More than that, have you ever thought about what it will be like to see the Lord face to face? Not just to know him through his word, not just to know him in his people, but to actually meet him and to be with him forever. When was the last time you pulled up the pictures of your future dwelling? Revelation 21. When was the last time you just read through that passage, just reflected on it? Or Isaiah 25 as it points forward to that great feast, that great celebration when the veil of death is removed from all people. See, the problem is at times I think we don't think about our eternal future in very tangible ways, do we? We think of kind of pie in the sky when you die or of playing harps on the clouds, but heaven, the new creation will be real. It might seem like a strange suggestion, but I wonder if at times we should start to make arrangements for when we get there, just to remind ourselves of how real it is. And maybe I should, Alex, I should meet with you by the second tree, by the stream of the river of life. You know, we can make the arrangement now because it will be real. It's really going to happen. And we should anticipate it. And that's what the psalmist does, isn't it? He anticipates future blessing. And the reason I say that is because as he speaks about the future, he describes it as if it's the present, doesn't he? He just has such great confidence. Look down at verse 5. Let me read it again and notice the tone with which he speaks. But remember where he is. He's in the desert right now. He's in the dark place. But look at the tone of confidence at verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. The psalmist captures the reality of the present, doesn't he? The pain for him is real. He speaks of tears. He speaks of weeping. But equally real is that anticipation of a glorious future. And notice what the psalmist looks forward to as well. Not just the end of suffering, which is good news in and of itself, but good news of everything perfect beginning. A time of celebration. In fact, the word he uses there for shouts of joy and jubilation, it's the same word that he uses back in verse 2 to describe those blessings of the past. It's as if that, as he looks back and sees that past joy, it's just a foretaste of just how good the future will be. Now, we see that hope in the agricultural image that he uses as well of sowing and reaping. And I think I've told you before, where we lived in the past, we had a community garden. And I learned from that experience that I'm not the man to go to for gardening advice. But I can tell you this. Here is a free gardening tip. The desert, the Negev, is not a great place to plant a garden. Think about it. Think about how discouraging that would be to sow seed on sand or in a desert. An arid place, that's the context, isn't it, in verse 4. And that captures the frustration of life between blessings. There is nothing you can do to bring your current situation to an end. There's nothing you can do to move things forward. It's like sowing seed in a wilderness. It just seems like a waste of time. Is anything really going to ever come of this? It seems unfruitful. It seems hopeless. It seems that it would just lead to despondency. And I think this is the challenge at those low points in life, isn't it? Sometimes the challenge is just to keep going when it feels like there is no point and no purpose. And yet the psalmist recalls this truth, and we should too, that there is a point, and that there is a hope, and that there is a purpose. Because the pain of sowing should always be viewed in the context of a future harvest. Look at verse 5 again. Those who sow in tears shall reap in shouts of joy. Those who sow in tears shall reap in shouts of joy. The scriptures promise that soon God himself will send refreshing rains. Soon the desert will spring to life again. At life's low points, we have to remember that God has not finished yet, that he promises that what is sown perishable will be raised imperishable, that what is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory, that what is sown in weakness in this life will one day be raised in power. And we have to ask, don't we, how can we say this? How does the psalmist have hope as he lives in a desert place? What's the basis for this hope? Maybe he's just in the desert. Maybe he's delusional. Maybe the desert heat is getting to him. He's seen some kind of oasis. It's just wishful thinking. No, actually, the reason for his future hope is everything we've already said. Because this whole psalm fits together, doesn't it? It's one story, one psalm. Actually, it is in light of God's goodness in the past and in view of God's present grace that therefore he can look to the future with confidence. He looks back, he looks up to God, and that reorients his whole perspective about the future. And the same is true for us. Looking back on God's blessings in the past, looking up to God's grace in the present, can inject our painful present with a new optimism. We see that logic throughout Scripture. We saw it in our Scripture reading before our confession, didn't we? That it's the grace of God in the past that secures for us an eternal future. The past and present work of God in Christ guarantee for us a future. And that's what Psalm 126 reminds us of. In conclusion then, Psalm 126 gives us a new perspective, doesn't it? It reminds us that life between blessings is not just some euphemism for suffering, a way to describe our suffering in a positive light. No, rather it is a description of the whole Christian life in one sense. Every experience that we have in the Christian life, whether it's the high points or the low points, are in one sense life between blessings, because every experience stands between those two high points in Scripture. That high point of past grace as Jesus Christ gave his life for us, and that future promise of glory based on what Christ has done. How then do we live life between blessings? How then do we live as we're disappointed with singleness or childlessness or joblessness? Well, Psalm 126 calls us, as difficult as it is, to focus not on what we don't have, but on what we do have, to engage the gift of memory and to look back on God's surprising goodness to us in Jesus. But what if we're plagued with despair and depression? Where does Psalm 126 direct us? Well, it calls us to turn to God himself, to cry out to God amid our pain, to engage in the gift of prayer, and to look up for supernatural grace. But what if we're walking through suffering right now, whether it's our own suffering or the suffering of another person? How does Psalm 126 help us? Well, it reminds us that suffering will not last forever. It calls on us to engage in the gift of anticipation, to look forward to a certain future that God has promised. For in Jesus Christ, God promises you, though you go out weeping, one day soon, he will bring you home with shouts of joy. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for these words, breathed out by your Spirit, that point us to your goodness to us in the past, in the present, and gloriously in the future. And I pray for each and every one of us here, no matter where we are in life, whether we're currently feel as if we're in the desert or whether there are deserts that you have ahead of us, Lord, that we pray that these truths would sink into our hearts, that we would find joy, even peace and hope as we face life between blessings. And thank you for our glorious hope in Jesus. Thank you that it's sure and certain. In that hope we pray, sustain us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.